One baptism for the remission of sins. The word remission is a word that perhaps sadly many of us are reasonably familiar with, but we're familiar with it in a particular context, aren't we? It's often used of those who have had cancer. We think of someone who's suffered and has been told by their doctor that the disease they once had is in remission. Here, remission has the meaning of a temporary reduction in the severity of a disease. However, the word remission in the English language also refers to the permanent cancellation of a debt, a charge, or a penalty. And it is that second sense of the word remission that we find used in this phrase in the Nicene Creed, "I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins." This is the third of a short series in the Nicene Creed. And we've already noted that this creed divides into four parts. The first speaking of God the Father, the second of Jesus the Son, the third of the Holy Spirit, and the fourth about the Church Universal. Other than the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed is likely the most universally accepted and recognized statement in the Christian faith, or rather of the Christian faith. And you might recall from an earlier sermon that this creed began in Nicaea in 325 AD with those first two sections that we now have. And the second two were added later at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Before the Council of Constantinople, there were just those first two sections. And in this fourth section, after the statement about one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we have this phrase, "I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins." Remission of sins is the cancellation of the debt which sin produces in the sinner who becomes the debtor. And the penalty that must be paid is death, Romans 6:23. To remit sins is therefore to cancel the death penalty. We find this phrase, "to be baptized for the remission of sins," in the King James Version of the Bible, in Acts 2:38, for example, the passage that we read earlier. More modern translations, like the ESV that we have as a pew Bible, the NASB and the NIV, use the word forgiveness rather than remission. Now, the underlying word here in the Greek language literally means to put some distance between. I mean, think for a moment about Dame Valerie Adams. To put some distance between is like the work of an Olympic shot putter throwing an object away from themselves. The basic idea is of an action that causes a separation by sending away from oneself or putting away or hurling away. That work is vividly portrayed in the sending away of the scapegoat upon which the high priest in Old Testament Israel symbolically placed the confessed sins of the people. The goat then went away and bore all their iniquities on itself into a remote area. That's a quote from Leviticus 16:22. And so, we could accurately translate the Nicene Creed phrase, "one baptism for the remission of sins," into "one baptism for the forgiveness of sins," or "one baptism for the putting away or removal of sins," or even "one baptism for the removal of the death penalty for sin." A big question remains, though, in understanding what this phrase actually means. And the interpretation hinges upon a very small word, the three-letter word, "for." I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about when we say that a person is wanted for murder. We don't usually mean that he or she is wanted so that they can kill somebody. Although grammatically in the English language, that's a possibility that we could mean that. "For" can mean "for the purpose of." So if this is the meaning in the Nicene Creed, we could say "one baptism so that sins can be forgiven." However, what we usually mean when we say that a person is wanted for murder is that he or she is wanted because they have already committed a murder, already killed someone. If this is the meaning in the Nicene Creed, then we could say one baptism because sins have already been forgiven. And so we're going to look at these two very different interpretations of what this phrase could mean under two headings. Firstly, baptism, a work of regeneration, and very importantly, it's going to come up. You'll notice the question mark at the end. It's very important. It's a question which I'm going to answer, not a statement. When a forest fire devastates an area, as sadly we've seen around the world recently, if all visible plant life is destroyed, we speak of regeneration occurring when regrowth and life comes to what had previously been lifeless. Many areas of the New Zealand bush, in fact, have previously been logged and are called secondary regenerated forest. Theologically, the word regeneration means a spiritual transformation from death to life. If baptism has the purpose of forgiving sins, then baptism would be a work of regeneration in the person who is baptized. Now, baptism is termed a sacrament, although that's not a biblical word as such. It comes from the Latin word sacramentum, a sacred thing, a translation of the Greek word mysterion. There's a Latin phrase which is used to describe the belief that a sacrament confers divine grace which changes a person. And that Latin phrase is ex opere operato, literally from the work performed. And this is a view that became part of the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. During the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, the Council of Trent confirmed the proposition that grace is not... They condemned the proposition that grace is not conferred ex opere operato. So what they were saying is that grace is conferred by baptism, by the sacraments. They wanted to make clear that the sacraments convey this grace by the work performed by the sacrament itself. Now, looking back earlier in history to the writing of the fourth section of the Nicene Creed at the Council of Constantinople, what was meant back then by this phrase, one baptism for the remission of sins? It's always difficult when you look back at history to be certain about what individual people in the past were thinking when they wrote stuff down. However, given the range of views that we know existed in the New Testament church, it's likely that some of the pastors and theologians at the Council of Constantinople assumed or believed that baptism necessarily conveys what it signifies, that is, the removal of the death penalty for sins. And the theological term for that belief is baptismal regeneration. So in order to know if this is actually a thing in the scripture, we need to look at the Bible. So I want to begin not with baptism, but with Lord's Supper, with that verse or set of verses that we had in Matthew 26, where Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Did you spot that word "for" there? Jesus spoke about the wine representing his blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So here's the question. Does this mean that anyone who drinks the wine at the Lord's Supper celebration has at least some of their sins at least fully or at least partially forgiven? Does the Lord's Supper work ex opere operato, that is, from the work performed by the sacrament? Well, the answer is no, and I can show you very clearly that that's the case. When writing to the Corinthian church about the sacrament of Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians that many of them had eaten and drunken judgment on themselves, and many had become weak and ill, and some had died. Clearly, in the case of those people, the Lord's Supper did not convey the grace that it signified. In fact, quite the opposite, it conveyed divine judgment, which resulted in the death of some. After preaching on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection of Christ, the Apostle Peter exhorted those who were listening to save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then we read that those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so it's possible to conclude from that text in Acts chapter 2 that this mass baptism itself saved everyone of that number of about 3,000 people. And yet we know from subsequent revelation in the Bible that some of the first century Christians who had previously confessed faith, and therefore we would assume, following the command of Christ, they'd also been baptized, they fell away from the Lord. Paul writes to Timothy about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who'd made shipwreck of their faith, 1 Timothy 1:20. And we don't know whether they came back to the Lord and therefore were amongst God's elect. Possibly not. John writes of some false teachers who left the community of believers. They went out from us, he writes, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued. They would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Here's the point then. Just because a person has been baptized, whether as an infant or as an adult, when they publicly profess faith, does not mean that they are saved. Baptism does not convey in and of itself salvation or any part of salvation. It doesn't operate from the work performed by the sacrament itself. So there's another concept which is very closely associated with this concept of baptismal regeneration, and that's called presumptive regeneration. And this is an idea which is often associated with Abraham Kuyper, who was an influential theologian who was prime minister of the Netherlands in the early 20th century. Just towards the end of his period of office, the Synod of the Reformed Churches of the Netherlands met in Utrecht in 1905, and they declared in their conclusions, and I quote, "According to the confession of our churches, the seed of the covenant, by virtue of the promise of God, is to be considered regenerated and sanctified in Christ until the contrary should become evident from their doctrine and conduct as they grow up." That's the Acts of the Synod, Article 158. And so this doctrine of presumptive regeneration teaches that all baptized church members whose lives show no evidence to the contrary may be presumed to be saved, that is, regenerated. And so these 1905 conclusions of Utrecht were adopted by the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church of North America in 1908. But they were challenged from time to time and eventually, finally set aside in 1968. For 63 years, the official teaching of the church had been unbiblical. Those who recognized the error of the church charged this doctrine of presumptive regeneration with providing parents, especially young adults, with a false ground for the assurance of their salvation. They saw that parents began to regard their children as being saved just because they'd been baptized. Now, presumptive regeneration has been believed by some parents in our own Reformed churches until at least quite recently. Sometimes it's expressed this way. Because we baptize them, we presume that our children are saved, at least up until the age of discernment. Now, just to be clear, the Reformed churches of New Zealand do not hold to the doctrines of baptismal regeneration or presumptive regeneration, although Many evangelical churches or people in them think that that's what we believe. Baptism itself is not a work of regeneration. It doesn't convey grace from the work performed, that is, from the sacrament itself. As a Reformed church, when we confess the Nicene Creed, that I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, we are not saying that baptism itself causes, either in part or in full, the forgiveness of sins. And so you might ask, well, what exactly are we confessing in the creed when we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness or remission of sins? Well, that brings us to our second point, baptism, a sign of Christ's completed work. And I'd like to draw your attention to the lack of a question mark at the end of that second point. So I want you to remember the second use of that word for. A person was wanted for murder because they had already committed the crime. Somewhat similarly, a person is baptized because Christ has already forgiven sins. Done is the work that saves. Baptism is not the agent of forgiveness, but a sign that points to the completed work of Christ. Now, you probably don't need me to tell you that one of the greatest theological divisions amongst Christians today who seriously study and deeply believe the Bible relates to baptism. Many evangelical churches teach that baptism is only to be administered to those who have personally come to saving faith. Baptism, then, is seen as an outward sign that they have already individually had their sins forgiven in Christ. In Reformed, Confessional Presbyterian, and Confessional Anglican churches, baptism is not only administered to those who've come to faith as adults and who have not previously been baptized, but also to the children of a believing parent or parents. And so I want to bring to your attention the point of difference is not baptism itself, but whether or not young children who have not personally repented and believed in Christ as their Lord and Savior should be baptized. Across all Christian churches, all believers can, in good conscience, recite the words from the Nicene Creed. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. All Bible-believing Christians affirm that a person should only be baptized once in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Incidentally, I should just let you know that we acknowledge in our churches any Trinitarian baptism, that is a baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We recognize and acknowledge that the baptism is not dependent upon which church or which person administered the sacraments. It's dependent upon the Lord himself who instituted it. And so the disagreement regarding baptism points to what is to do with what reality baptism as a sign points to. And this is where it's very helpful to think about circumcision in the Old Testament, which was a sign of the covenant. We read of that in Genesis chapter 17, which was applied to every male child within the community of Israel. Circumcision pointed to the reality that God had made a covenant with the whole of Israel to be their God so that they would be his holy people. Exodus 19:6 is an example of where that's brought out. And yet we know that individual circumcision never guaranteed personal salvation. Both of the twin brothers, Esau and Jacob, were circumcised, but God loved the younger and not the older. That's from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and is quoted in Romans 9:13. Esau's sins were not remitted. He was not forgiven by God. His circumcision was not a personal guarantee to him. Circumcision didn't point to the state of the individual, but to the promise that God had made to save many people. And this principle also applies to baptism. As we've already seen, baptism doesn't guarantee the forgiveness of the sins in individuals, whether they're young or old. Christian baptism does not function from the work performed by the sacrament itself. It's not a sign which in and of itself points to the salvation state of the individual. personal faith is only indicated if what is signified, the work of Christ, is applied to the baptized person by the Holy Spirit. And this is reflected in the form that we use for the baptism of adults. We don't believe that the baptism itself conveys forgiveness to the person by having water sprinkled on them. What we do believe is the vows that they make when they publicly profess their faith are evidence of this saving work of regeneration in the heart. If the work of the Lord has been applied to them by the Holy Spirit, then they are saved. And once they're saved, they're always saved. And so likewise, when a young child is baptized, we don't believe that their baptism is conveying to us that they themselves are definitely saved. However, we do hope and pray that they will come to saving faith as they grow and develop, and that they will one day make vows as they publicly profess their own faith. And we know that the gospel goes out widely to the children of believers and also to people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's what the Apostle Peter was confirming on the day of Pentecost, saying the promise that God makes to save a people for himself, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Now, which of those people, the children and the people who are far off, are going to be saved? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Everyone who God elects to be saved. God is pleased to use the preaching and teaching and examples of Christian living in the community of the church to bring many children of believers to faith, but not all. He's pleased to use the preaching, the teaching, and examples of Christian living in the community of the church to bring many to faith who have not grown up in Christian homes. In summary then, Christian baptism is a sign which points to the forgiveness of the sins of many in Christ, but does not convey the grace of forgiveness itself to anyone. So just remember this next time you and I recite the words of the Nicene Creed, I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Remember the glorious work that has been done by Christ, whose perfect life and death in the place of others enables the forgiveness of sins for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Amen.